Good morning. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, please, and we'll begin there in just a second. Romans chapter 1. We're glad that you're here. We've got some visitors with us this morning. We're just always pleased to have people who are interested in spiritual things, and we thank you for your presence. If you have any question about anything we say or do here, we'll be glad to listen to you and try to do our best to give you a verse for why we are doing what we do. This morning, I want to talk to you about having spiritual conversations with people in our lives, our friends, our neighbors, our family members, and what we might be able to say in such a conversation. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1 says. And then he tells the story of Jesus, the good news. Gospel means good news. And he's telling the good news. The Holy Spirit definitely had some good news to communicate to the world through inspired writers such as Mark. And here in Romans chapter 1, where we're opened in verse 15, Paul said, "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And notice there Paul's eagerness. He's ready to spread that good news to as many people as possible. Sometimes he had opportunity to tell this good news about Jesus to young folks like Timothy. And then Timothy then became a gospel preacher himself, which just means that he spent his time telling the good news to other people. And then Paul later told Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And so that's the way the gospel is supposed to go. Just keep on going to everybody on the planet. You know, we start with the Bible and we try to just bring everybody back to the Bible. And we learn something about the Bible, and then we try to show somebody else the same thing that we learned. And on that it goes. So the question is, how do we do that? What are some things that we can say about the gospel as we're trying to just have conversations? We're teaching our kids. We're teaching our grandkids. We're talking to our neighbors. We're talking to our classmates and our coworkers and everything about the Bible. If you could make an opportunity or have an opportunity to join in a spiritual conversation, what kind of things could we say? Where do we start? Let me just give you some ideas of things, this basic points that would be good to talk about in one way or another. One of them is this. Here's just a fundamental idea of the Bible, is that all of us have become guilty of sin. Look in Acts chapter 2, please, and let's just notice that as Peter was inspired to preach the gospel here, that was one of his basic points to his audience that day, was that they were guilty, in their case, of murdering Jesus. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." He says down in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" So Peter's message was crystal clear. You're guilty, and there's something that needs to be done about this. You see their good attitude in receiving that in verse 37, that they were convicted. They were pierced to the heart, and they wanted to do something about this. But he's telling them, you were wrong about Jesus. You misunderstood. You rejected Jesus. You should have accepted him. And you've committed a huge sin by having him crucified. So the first part of the good news does not sound like good news because it's bad news. The bad news is that we're guilty of sin. And we have to understand that first before we can take a step toward obedience to God. We have to understand that we have a problem before we're going to be interested in a solution. And so the first thing is to say, let's recognize we're all guilty of sin. Now, kind of a side point here as we explore this point. This might be a way to open up a spiritual conversation. Who knows? You know, out of the blue, you're probably not going to just walk into work one day and say, you know, all of us are guilty of sin. Probably not like that. I don't know how you might work this in, but maybe, you know, you're discussing something in the news and you just make the comment. You know, that's the problem. People today, we just don't want to own up to our sins. And that's a hurdle we all have to get over. Something like that. And, of course, if you use the word sin, that really introduces the spiritual element into a conversation. Who knows? Maybe that gets the ball rolling in a spiritual conversation. But this basic point, the fact that we're all guilty of sins, is not just mentioned in Acts chapter 2, but all through the sermons preached in Acts. Let's just do kind of a quick survey here. In chapter 3, you see the same sort of thing. This is Peter's second recorded sermon, Acts 3 and verse 14. He says, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the prince of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." So same thing again, that here they're guilty of sin and obviously something needs to be done about it. Chapter 4, when he's talking to the Jewish leaders, Acts 4 and verse 11, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone." Same idea there, using some Old Testament language, that you've rejected Jesus. In chapter 7, you have Stephen who's preaching, and he gets very, very direct and blunt with his audience there. And in Acts 7, verse 51, he tells them, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it." And so they became so enraged at that that they picked up stones and killed him. They stoned him. Look over in chapter 26 when Paul talked to King Agrippa. He said that that was the reason that Jesus had made him as an apostle was because of the sin problem. You see in Acts 26 and verse 18, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me." And so that's just a quick survey of showing that point. The sad fact is that we've all sinned at some point. And because of that, that destroys our relationship with God and it condemns our souls to eternal destruction. Isaiah 59, 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Okay, so it's just a theme through the whole Bible. We're guilty of sin. We have to understand that and admit that about ourselves. Okay, now, time out here. We might be thinking, I'm supposed to work that into a conversation with somebody. Okay, I understand. But yes, when we can, however we can, bring it up, make it a point, we talk about serious things. And just keep two points in mind. First of all, whoever it is we're talking to, if it's a human being on planet Earth, they're going to find this out at some point, that they're guilty of sin. If they don't find it out before the day of judgment, they're going to find it out then. And if it's not until the day of judgment that they realize this or admit this, then it's too late. We're trying to bring up something. Maybe it's awkward. Maybe it's not politically correct. We're trying to bring up a point that all of us need to consider before it's too late. We don't want to learn the bad news before the good news can do us some good. We're trying to bring up the point at a time in their lives when they can appeal to the Savior for help. Secondly, most people already maybe admit this at least a little bit. Most people would not argue that they're perfect. Most people will admit, okay, yeah, I've got sins in my life. Most people are not going to say, not me, you know, I've never sinned. So for most people, this is not news. It's just something we don't often talk about. Maybe it's not something we bring up or get into detail about, but most people will admit this about themselves, that yeah, we're all guilty of sins. Now, most likely you'll end up talking to somebody who believes they've already been forgiven of their sins, and maybe they have not been yet, and we'll talk about God's plan of forgiveness when we get to our third point this morning. But most people will already have an idea and be ready to admit, yes, I'm guilty of sin. And one other point that's absolutely critical before we move on, we need to have a good attitude. As we talk about that, we're talking about serious stuff. We're talking about stuff that's offensive and this gets emotional and personal. And so our part in a spiritual conversation is to try to be as truthful and as kind and as tactful and as loving as possible. We're not trying to give bad news and then, you know, rub their faces. You know, it's like going to the doctor and you learn you have cancer. That's bad enough. But if the doctor insults you and makes fun of you, you know, talks down to you, Well, that's just throwing salt in the wound. That's not going to be anything helpful. So let's keep that in mind, that when we're talking, we're not trying to use some ego of ours or pride or this ruthless tone to make things even worse. The news itself, the truth itself, is bad enough. And that's hard enough for us to each accept and really get out in the open and let's talk about this and what needs to be done. So let's make sure our ego is not clouding the picture there. And in doing that, one thing that may help is if we use the word us, that this is all of it. All of us have become guilty of sin. Look in Acts chapter 22, please. First of all, that's the truth. All of us have become guilty of sin. But secondly, it automatically communicates humility. We're all in this together. That's the idea. That's the truth about it. It's humility instead of pride. We all have this problem. We all have the same sin problem we're trying to solve, and we're trying to address that in each one of us. Acts 22 and verse 4, Paul says this about himself. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, so also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. You drop down to verse 20. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And so as Paul is talking to these people, he's readily admitting, by inspiration, I was guilty of sin. Here's some specific sins that I was guilty of. Same thing over in chapter 26, Acts 26, as he's talking to King Agrippa. And in verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, but having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Okay, so notice there again, Paul is inspired to talk about his own sinful past. Not in a way that was, you know, he's looking back, longing for all the good old days back when I... No, but he's explaining, this is the way I used to be. I'm guilty of sin. You've committed sin. We all have a sin problem. Thankfully, we have Jesus Christ that we can appeal to. That was the idea. 1 Timothy 1:15, he called himself the foremost among sinners. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, as he's writing the letter to these folks, again, notice the language he's inspired to use. We'll start in verse 1, Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, listen, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice the word that we were all doing this. We've all sinned, and so we all need to repent. And so when we have a chance to talk to somebody during a drive or even just at work or in the class or wherever, sit down Bible study maybe, let's make sure that we're telling them the truth in the kindest, clearest way possible. Secondly, we can say Jesus died so we can be forgiven. Probably not a lot of pushback on this point in our part of the world, thankfully. Won't take as much convincing because most people already agree with that. At least folks in this part of the world and folks that we might be talking to, of course, there's plenty of atheists out there, plenty of people that we have to work to get to this point, but a lot of people already readily accept this. Still, we should draw every point from Scripture. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 that I have up there, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Or if you turn forward a few pages, Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, one point of clarification that some folks might need to wrestle with is that Jesus alone is the Savior. There's salvation in no one else and nothing else. So, for the example, the church does not save. The church is the saved. In the Bible, the word church is used to refer to people who are saved in a collective sense. But the church is not saving. No pastor is saving anybody. No priest, no rabbi, no group of elders, no human is saving anybody. No church is saving anybody. But Jesus Christ is the Savior. And it's the good news that Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. He came to fix the problem that all of us end up in because we sin. In those sermons that we read from the book of Acts, that's what they were leading up to. In fact, let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and let's just notice the follow-up verses to each of the points we read earlier. Peter was making the point in Acts chapter 2 that they were guilty of sin. They crucified Jesus, not to mention any other sins they had in their lives. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So there's the bad news, then there's the good news. You sinned, okay, but you can be saved through Jesus Christ. Turn the page, Acts chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. After again, he told them that they sinned, verse 19, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you." Same thing in chapter 4. We read in verse 11 about those who had rejected the cornerstone, and then in verse 12, their salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In Acts chapter 7, we have an exception to that rule on our list because Stephen was killed before he could get to that part. But then we go to Acts chapter 26. There's Paul in front of King Agrippa again. And he said, "Look, here's what I'm doing. My job as an apostle is to turn people from darkness to light." And then he follows up in verse 19. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple, tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, we would be first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Okay, so you see the follow-ups to all of those things. Here's the bad news, you're guilty of sin. Here's the good news, we're saved in Jesus Christ. That's the great story that was preached all over the world, starting in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Jesus had told his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation," Mark 16 and verse 15. Look in Acts chapter 8. It wasn't just the apostles. It was regular Christians like me and you who started taking that word into other people's lives as well. In Acts 8 and in verse 3, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who'd been scattered went about preaching the word." And so it just spread. That message spread like wildfire. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, notice the way that Paul kind of summarizes the foundation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word to which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That forms the basis for our faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that Jesus has done that for us. We were lost. We were doomed for hell. Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He was put in a tomb, and on the third day, he resurrected from the dead. And there's no better news in the universe than that. Third thing we can say to others, we have to follow God's instruction to receive this gift. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. I had that on the screen earlier, but let's go back and read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, on this point, we are going to have some questions to answer and a little bit of pushback on this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not obey God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Think about what that means and the phrasing that the Holy Spirit chose there, especially where it says, obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I thought we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, here's the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. Those are three facts. Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. How do you obey three facts? Well, he's using the word gospel here in a different way to include more than just the three facts that form the foundation of the gospel. Now we're talking about something, obviously, that can be obeyed. This is a pretty important verse, by the way. Some people say, there's no such thing as obeying the gospel. It just is, and God saves you, and that's all there is to it. And so this might be a good place to start. There is such a thing as obeying the gospel, and he's talking about that very thing here. And what Paul is talking about, 1 Corinthians 15, is the facts that form the foundation of the gospel. And so teaching this concept that there's something we need to do to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that we need to obey, might be an uphill battle with some folks. Many people do not believe there's such a thing as obeying the gospel. The greatest obstacle a lot of folks will face is the idea that grace and works are separate things that are contradictory to each other. And that's something that we need to wrap our heads around so that we can communicate that to other folks. The Bible truth on this, I'm convinced, is simple, but Calvinism has been very influential over the past several hundred years in changing people's minds about that to where that most people believe and most churches teach that either God saves you regardless of what you ever do, or all one has to do is maybe believe or say a sinner's prayer or something like that. And if you suggest that a person has to do something to be saved, you'll likely be told, no, you don't. That's salvation by works, and you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. So how do we deal with that? Let's talk about that for a minute. One way to help us think about it and to try to communicate this to others is to look at verses that appear to be contradictory, appear to be on either side of the argument, which I don't even like to say it that way because it's not two sides. There's not two different arguments. It's the whole Bible that's unified, harmonious truth together. But it appears that way, and just to confront that. So here's an example of what I'm talking about. Both of these verses are true. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Okay, both of those are true at the same time. The question is, how should we understand those things? Are we saved by grace, or are we saved by works, or as Jesus says here, doing the will of the Father? Which is it? Of course, Jesus and his apostle Paul are speaking the truth. Both of them are speaking the truth. It's not God does it all or man does it all. It's both. Grace is true. Doing the will of the Father is true. The simple answer is they're just both true. They're not contradictory. Don't read that and read into it that it's one or the other. We are saved by grace when we do the will of the Father. Both of those things are true at the same time. It's both God and man doing their part. Here's another example, Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then the other side, James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, it appears to be, here's verses on either side of the issue, but these are both true. They're on the same side. They're on God's side. The one who does not work, the answer to this one is you have to look in the context of Romans 4 and James chapter 2. And we could do a whole sermon just doing that. And we've done that before, and I'm sure we'll do it again if the world continues. But the simple answer is the context of Romans chapter 4, as you read through there, is that he's using the word work there to mean what one earns. He uses the word wages. It's like if you go to work and you earn wages. And that's not the way anybody gets to heaven. That's impossible. We don't do so many good deeds that our paycheck is heaven and we get to retire up there. That's not the way it is. That's what he's saying there. That's the way he's using the word work. In the chapter James 2, he's using the word works in a different context there. He talks about Abraham and Rahab and how they were faithful to God and put their trust in God to the extent that whatever God said to do, they would do it. They would obey. They would be faithful in that sense. They would do those works. So it wasn't just a belief to say, I believe in God and I have faith in God and you didn't change your life. It was, I believe in God strongly enough that I will do whatever he says to do. And that's the way it's used in James chapter 2. That kind of works is necessary, according to James 2 and plenty of other passages. Let me give you another one. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's not on the basis of deeds. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Excuse me. According to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, so again we say, well, which is it? Is it deeds or not? No deeds. Well, the simple answer here is, he's using some not but phrasing here, which is found throughout the New Testament. Not this so much as it is this, but his mercy. And that's a way that they, in their culture and language, would emphasize one thing over another. But it was not negating the first thing or saying that the first thing was not true. So he's saying it's not so much that you're doing all these good deeds and you're saved. The main thing is his mercy. And so how do we know that? Well, because we have plenty of other passages saying, yes, your deeds do count. Like we started in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, you got to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, be recompensed for his deeds in the body. In Acts 2, as we read Peter telling them, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So there's just plenty of plain passages saying, yes, there are things you need to do. Titus 3:5 is just pointing out the main thing that saves us is the mercy of God. Without that, we couldn't take the first step toward heaven. So when we're talking about this, this may be one good way to confront that issue. It's just put these two verses up and say, now how can these both be true at the same time? And see if we can figure that out. Dig into the context of those kind of passages and go from there. Here's another way. Look in Romans chapter 1. Maybe this would help. Who knows, in a conversation where things might lead or what might click with somebody's mind. Imagine being in Rome in the first century. You're one of the initial recipients as Paul writes this letter to Rome, and they're reading it. And you can imagine a group of them there, they're kind of looking over each other's shoulders, and they're reading this letter, they unroll the scroll, whatever it was, and they're reading it together. And they get down to, they didn't have chapters and verses back then, but they get down to what we call Romans 1 and verse 16, where Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Okay, one guy just stops reading right there, said, well, I found the key to salvation, it's the gospel. And so he walks off and he says, I've got the answer now. That's what it is that saves, the gospel. But the rest of the people there keep reading. And they get to chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And a lady says to that guy, nope, you stopped reading too soon. We found out here later, it's grace. That's how we're justified. That's how we're saved. It's great. You stopped reading too soon. So she walks off. The rest of them keep reading. They get to chapter 5 and verse 1, which says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now somebody said, no, you stopped reading too soon. It's faith that saves, not grace. And so you're the one that made them say. And then the rest keep reading. Verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. So it's not grace, it's not faith, it's the blood of Jesus here, not the gospel. It's the blood of Jesus that saved. They keep reading, chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So now they say, well, that's what it is baptism. That's what's saved. That's how we come into contact with his death. We're able to come up and walk in newness of life. That's what's saved, not those other things. Some keep reading to chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's the key. Believe and confess. That's what it is that we need for salvation. And on we go with that. What's the problem here? What's the basic error that we're committing here? Everyone's assuming that it's one thing and one thing only that saves us. None of these verses say only. And all of them are true. All of these things are involved. You can't just pick out this one letter. This is one unified letter, just like the whole New Testament is one unified truth from God. You can't pick out one thing and pretend that it's in contradiction to everything else the New Testament says about salvation. Just like it would be foolish in our little demonstration here to read through the book of Romans and pick out one of those things and say, it's not this, it's this one here. No, it's all of the things that are involved in salvation are all of the things the Bible says are involved in salvation. So we take all of these verses and we put them together like a recipe. All the ingredients are coming together. You mix them together and there's your salvation. God has the things that he does. We have our responsibilities in response to God's love. And that is what saves us. when you're talking to somebody, presenting those contrasting verses might help. Going to the book of Romans or some other book like this and marching through it like that, maybe that would help. It might help to use an illustration. I appreciate Daniel leading the songs he did this morning to kind of get our minds all ready for this. We sang about Naaman right before this sermon. Naaman, a great illustration in the Old Testament about physical curing of his leprosy, where God told him to go dip down in the Jordan River 7 times. And he did that, and he was saved physically from that physical skin disease. And then here in the New Testament, God says, here's some commands for you to accept my salvation. Great illustration, great parallel that can help. We might have our own illustrations to try to illustrate that. And we need to be careful with illustrations. We need to make sure we're making our points from the Bible. And then after that, maybe an illustration can clarify or an idea in somebody's mind or just make it click. But let's make sure we're not trying to just use an illustration by itself without the scripture. So, for example, you might say, what makes a car move? Does the gas pedal make a car move? Does the engine make the car move? Do the wheels make the car move? Well, it's all of them. We recognize they all have to be working together, and that's what makes it move. You might use the illustration of a college scholarship. Here's a scholarship. You get $5,000 to go down there to Texas A&M per year, but you have to have a 3.5 GPA. You have to be a such-and-so major. You have to do 15 hours of volunteer work every semester. There's conditions attached to the scholarship. We understand the scholarship is a gift. You didn't go work at Burger King and earn the $5,000. It's a gift of $5,000 to you, but you have conditions to meet to get the gift. Same thing with salvation. Here's a gift from God. It's clearly a gift, Ephesians 2. But he also has the right to say, here's the conditions for that. You've got to give your life over to me. You've got to live my kind of way. There's salvation with condition. You might say it's like rescuing somebody who's in the water and you throw a rope out to them. You can throw the rope, but they got to grab it. They have their part to do. So God's throwing us salvation. Here's the rope. We've got to grab it and take it. Whatever the illustration is, maybe some of those will help clarify points in people's minds. Find some verses that are just plain, that are un-get-aroundable, and just deal with the text. Look in the context and deal with it. The point of all this is to get as many people as possible to glorify God as we live together on earth. And the hope is that we can all be together in heaven at the end. God loves us. He loves our neighbors. He loves our family members, our co-workers. He wants everyone to know that sin is the ultimate problem. Jesus is the ultimate solution. And we need to accept his grace that's being offered to us. Pray for an opportunity you can handle to come into contact with somebody and have a conversation where you can answer some questions and give some hope to a lost and dying world. If we can help you this morning to come into a loving relationship of being saved by Jesus Christ, I would like to sit and talk with you about that. The Bible tells us we've got to believe in him. If we don't, we're going to die in our sin. John 8, 24. We need to confess the faith we had, as we read in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. We need to repent of our sins, Acts 17, 30, which means I've got to make up my mind. I'm going to do the best I can from now on to serve God. I'm going to turn away from a life of sin. And that I'm going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, as we read in Acts 2 and verse 38. After that, we do the best that we can to live faithfully for him so that we can receive the crown of life, as Revelation 2:10 puts it. That's what we're trying to do. I'd love to sit and talk with you about those things. If we can help you publicly now, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.